I wonder what you would think if someone came to you and they told you that after intense research, after careful study by some of the best scholars in the world, they had determined that the Pythagorean theorem was invalid. Would that bother you? You remember A squared plus B squared equals C squared? If somebody said that formula is no longer any good, would that just crush you? There's some of you who wouldn't care a lick, would you? Pythagorean theorem, where'd that come from? If somebody told you that was the case, you'd think, oh well, doesn't bother me. But what if somebody came and told you that after careful study, intense research by some of the best scholars in our world, that they had determined that there never was a man named Christopher Columbus. There never was a Nina, a Pinta, and a Santa Maria. There never was a discovering America. There never was a George Washington or a James Adams or Madison or whatever his name is, or a Thomas Jefferson, and those guys never existed, and the whole American Revolution, it never happened. It was just a story that somebody made up to make you feel good. If that was proven to be true, would that bother you? I think it'd bother me. I've been taught that since before I can ever remember I was taught that. And all of a sudden, if somebody's going to tell me that that's not true and it's just made up, I think that would bother me. But do you think you could get over it? Think you could get over somebody telling you that the Pythagorean theorem is not a valid formula? You think you could get over that? Yeah, you've already gotten over it, haven't you? You don't really care. Somebody told you that there was no Christopher Columbus or anything of discovery. Could you get over that? I think over time you get over it. When you learned that the scholars in our world had decided that Pluto really wasn't a planet. Have you gotten over that? I mean, that bothered you initially, right? Because you memorized nine planets and now, Pluto's not there. But have you gotten over it? What if somebody came to you and said after careful research and intense study, the best scholars in our world have determined that Jesus Christ of Nazareth never was raised from the dead. It never happened. Would that bother you? Is that something that you could just get over after a little while? Can I ask you this morning, how strong is your faith in the resurrection of Christ? How strong is your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Is that just a guess for you? Is it just something that, well, you hope it happened? Is it something that when somebody told you that, you know, you thought, well, this is a safe bet. You know, I'll say that's probably true. It's just the safe way to go. Is that where your faith is? Is that the strength of your faith? Well, it's just a safe bet. Or, well, at the time when somebody told me that, it seemed like the right thing to believe. Is that how strong your faith is? How strong is your faith that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead? And when you answer that question, you have how strong is your faith that God exists? How strong is your faith that Jesus ever lived? How strong is your faith that this book is from God? Everything that you believe as a Christian, everything that you do as a Christian is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting how God has placed everything that's in this book, every miracle, every truth, every principle that's found in this book, rests upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And folks, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this book is worthless. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, let me ask you another question. Why are you here this morning? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then there is no God in heaven. There is no Savior. There is no Bible. There is no heaven. How strong is your faith that Jesus was raised from the dead? Everything you are, everything you believe, everything you do, rest upon whether that is true or false. And when you come to that passage that was read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have a chapter, an entire chapter of 58 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you have the strongest argument that has ever been made for the resurrection of Christ. And I hope you'll get your Bibles out because we're going to be looking at this chapter this morning. The strongest argument that has ever been made by man for the resurrection of Christ is made by the inspired writer Paul as he looks back upon the fact, the known fact, that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And when Paul gets to the end of this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus is not some theory that's out there. It is a certainty. And when Paul gets to the end of this chapter, after he makes these God-given arguments, the resurrection of Jesus is unanswerable. There's no way to get around it. Let me ask you again the question. How strong is your faith? How strong is your faith in Jesus? How strong is your faith that He was raised from the dead? If you were to take this idea of Jesus being raised from the dead, if you were to take it into a court of law, could you prove your case? If this was put on trial in America today, Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead or not, could you prove the case or not? Could that case be proven beyond a reasonable doubt? When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's exactly what Paul does. It proves beyond any reasonable doubt that he was raised from the dead. And he argues from two standpoints, and these will be the two major points this morning. He argues from the standpoint of the evidence of it, and he argues from the standpoint of the eyewitnesses of it. If you go to court, and I've only been in a courtroom a handful of times, but I've seen Law and Order, so I know everything there is to know about it. But you go to a court, and when the lawyer's presenting his case, he's got the evidence that he is presenting. And then hopefully along with it are those eyewitnesses of what has happened in order that he might prove his case. Notice that Paul gives us both of those things in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, look at the evidence that exists for the resurrection of Christ. There is evidence. And we present this morning six different points, six different exhibits, as you were, for the resurrection of Christ. First of all, Exhibit A. Exhibit A that's presented in the courtroom for the resurrection of Christ is the cross itself. You can't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead until you first prove that He died. And in John chapter 19, you see those soldiers that are coming to the crosses in John 19 verses 32 and 33. And their purpose in coming to the crosses is to hasten the death of those three men. And they break the legs of the first man. They break the legs of the third man. But when they come to Jesus, verse 33 says they didn't break His legs, for He was already dead. Who decided that? Who decided He was already dead? These soldiers whose job it was to kill people? You think they knew what a dead man looked like? They knew for sure that this man was already dead. And so they took that spear in verse 34 and they thrust it through his side and out poured blood and water. Medical authorities have looked at that and said there's an indication that his body was already dead. There's a separation of blood and water on that occasion. This man is dead. And when Pilate hears about it in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, he can't believe it. The Bible says he marvels that he's dead already. He sends for the centurion. He says, is this really true? And the centurion, this man who is in charge of 100 soldiers, this man who's in charge of making sure that people die on the cross, he says, yes, it's true. Pilate has confirmation of the fact that Jesus was dead. You can't prove that he raised from the dead until you first prove that he was dead. Exhibit B is the tomb itself. He died on that cross. But the Bible says that after he died, they took his body off of the cross. Can you pause for a minute and think about what that must have been like? To take the lifeless body of Jesus and to remove those nails and to take his lifeless body and to take it to this tomb and to wrap it in these burial garments and to put in there, as is described, 100 pounds of spices wrapped in the folds of these burial garments, and to take his body and to lay it in this brand new tomb. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been there? Do you think there was any question in their minds that he was dead? They wrap him in those garments. And then Matthew 27 verse 60, there's a large stone that is rolled in front of this tomb. The Jews go to Pilate and they say, "We know," the chief priests are saying, "we know that he said he would rise on the third day. So please give us orders to seal and to guard the tomb." And Pilate says, "Go." So they put some kind of seal around this stone on this tomb, maybe some kind of a wax seal, and sometimes they would take a cord and wrap it around one side to the other of this stone, securing the stone in place. And then they station these guards, these Roman guards that are there, and many people have estimated there may have been at least 15 guards that were there guarding this one tomb of this one dead man, and they were rotated in and out every 6 hours. Think there's enough security there? You think there's any question at all that tomb has contained within it this dead man? That this tomb is sealed and guarded? There's no way that dead man's going to get out, and there's no way anybody else is going to get in. Exhibit C is the best piece of evidence of all, the empty tomb. In John chapter 20, when those women come to the tomb, verse 1 says that stone that had been sealed and had been guarded had been removed. In verse 2, the Bible says that the body was gone. In verses 3 and down to about verse 7, it says that those linens, those burial garments that he had been wrapped in, they were off by themselves. Let me ask, if you were to go and to steal a body, if some have suggested that somebody came and stole his body, would you take the time to unwrap it? If you break into somebody's house to steal something, do you take time to neatly unwrap things? Don't answer that question. I don't want to know if you've broken into somebody's house. Maybe that wasn't a good question. Down in verse 7, says that one garment, that one napkin, as some have called it, that was laid across his face, was neatly folded over by itself. If his body was taken in haste, as some would suggest, why would they take time to neatly fold that napkin? Jesus' body was not there. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Exhibit D is the prophecy of Old Testament scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, you read 332 some prophecies about Jesus, and there are those that even refer to his resurrection. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Talking about Jesus, saying he would not, his body would not see corruption. His body was going to be raised. Isaiah says that God would prolong his days. And so in Luke 24, Jesus comes to these two men, and the Bible says in verse 27 that Jesus begins with Moses and all of the prophets. And he begins to explain to these men all that transpired to Jesus, including his own resurrection. The evidence includes the cross of Jesus, the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb of Jesus, the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy, exhibit E, of Jesus himself. Time after time after time in Jesus' life, in those last 3.5 years of his life, he kept telling people, Matthew 16 and 17 and 20 and 26, that he was going to die and be buried, and on the third day he would be raised again. John 11 and 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus had been saying this over and over. He had been saying it so much that even the chief priests, even the Pharisees who hated him, even these folks who didn't want to listen to him, would not believe what he said. Matthew 27 and verse 63, even the chief priest and the Pharisees heard what he said, understood what he said, and that was the very reason they went to Pilate. In Matthew 27, 63, they went to Pilate and said, please give us a guard, for this man taught that on the third day he would rise again. They heard it. They didn't understand it. They didn't accept it. But they had heard Jesus say it over and over again. The final piece of evidence that could be presented in a court of law to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, as if these five are not enough, as if the first three are not enough, is the knowledge of those guards that were guarding his tomb. There have been some who have said that those guards didn't know anything. There have been some who have speculated, and we don't know, but they've speculated that when that stone was rolled away, that those guards became unconscious. And they take this from Matthew 28 and verse 4, where it says that out of fear, out of great fear, they became as dead. But I don't think that necessarily means they became unconscious. In Revelation chapter 1, the same thing is said about John, when Jesus appeared unto him, that he became as dead. But I don't think John was unconscious on that occasion. Jesus was still speaking to him. But here are these guards, and I don't know what they saw. But I know in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11 that they knew enough. When they went back into the city, Matthew 28 and verse 11, they went to the chief priests, and the Bible says they began telling them all the things that had happened. How did they know? How did these guards who were unbelievers, how were these guards who had only one task, and that was to guard this tomb, and to guard it, by the way, at the risk of their own life? Their duty was to guard this tomb. If anything happened, they could be killed themselves. And yet they go to the chief priests and they rehearse those things that had happened. Maybe they didn't know anything else other than that the stone was taken away and that the body was gone. But even the knowledge of these guards says something about the resurrection of Jesus. You go to a court of law and you present these six pieces of evidence. Could you prove your case? If you get done, suppose you're sitting on the jury who's listening to these six pieces of evidence being presented. And by the way, we're all sitting on the jury. Six pieces of evidence. He died. He was buried. The tomb was empty. The Old Testament said it. He said it. Even the guards recognized it. The evidence is presented. How strong is your faith to say, yes, he was raised from the dead, no doubt about it? Can the case be proven beyond a reasonable doubt? What about those eyewitnesses? What did these eyewitnesses know? What did they encounter? What did they see? Suppose you're on trial in a court and somebody's going to be called as a witness on your behalf. Hopefully they're going to tell the truth, right? I'm hoping you're hoping that they're going to tell the truth. I'm hoping you're not hoping they're going to tell a lie. When somebody's brought in as an eyewitness in a court case, they're sworn in to tell the truth. You know this? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. I'm ready for the day they take that out of the courtroom along with the book that they're swearing on. What do these eyewitnesses know? Under Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, a matter could not be established except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's why when Jesus was on trial, all of these people kept coming to testify against him. But the problem they were having is because all of these witnesses were lying, nobody was lying the same way. They had a problem. Until finally two men apparently came forward and they spoke the same lie. And so now you have two witnesses that agree, and under Jewish law, that's all you need. You just need two or three witnesses that agree in order to establish a matter. So do you suppose that we could find two or three witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Under Jewish law, that's all you would need to establish a matter. Except when it comes to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, they don't number two or three, they number in the hundreds. In the hundreds. And we know of at least 12 different appearances of Jesus during the 40 days that he was on earth from his resurrection to his ascension. The Bible tells us that he first appeared unto Mary Magdalene, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. After he appeared unto her, he appeared unto the other women that had come with her to the tomb and were then departing from the tomb to go back to the city. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 24 that he then appeared unto the two men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples that were there, Jesus goes and appears unto them. We have a long discourse in Luke 24 verses 13 through 35 about Jesus talking to them and presenting himself unto them. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared unto Peter. He's singled out in Luke 24 verse 34 as well as what was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. Peter himself is singled out. Then Jesus met and appeared to the 10 apostles. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, he appears to them in the upper room, except Thomas is not with them. And then 1 week later, in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26, Jesus appears unto the 11 apostles. Thomas is there. Can you imagine being Thomas for that week? Remember, those 10 apostles, they had seen Jesus. And they went and told Thomas that we have seen Jesus. And what did Thomas say in verse 25? I will not believe it. I will not believe it until I see those hands, until I put my finger in those hands and in his side. I won't believe it. Can you imagine him going an entire week? An entire week until he saw, all the while the apostles saying, we saw him. I won't believe it until I see him. And in John chapter 20, Thomas sees him. In John chapter 21, there are seven disciples that are out there fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes, appears unto them. They have this great catch of fish that nearly breaks the necks, but it doesn't. And then he feeds them breakfast there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, Jesus appears unto his apostles, and there we know that he is delivering unto them the great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's eight of the appearances. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared unto over 500 brethren at one time. There's one occasion where Jesus appeared to over 500 of them, and Paul says, and the majority, the greater number of them, are still alive today. Somebody in the city of Corinth, if they didn't have the faith they needed in the resurrection, they could go talk to 500 people that would all tell them the same story. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he appeared unto James, probably referring to his own brother. And then the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he appeared unto his disciples there on Mount Olivet before he ascended into heaven. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul tells us that he appeared unto me. What we read of in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus, not just a great light, but Jesus himself, appeared unto Saul while he was traveling on that road to Damascus. We don't have two or three witnesses that can all vouch for one thing. We've got over 500 witnesses that can all attest to the very same thing, who can all say, yes, yes, he was raised from the dead. Imagine going into a court of law and you just keep calling the witnesses. I'll call my next witness. I'll call my next witness. I'll call my next witness. And after about two or three or four, everybody get tired, right? I'll call my next witness. And after 400, after five, we get the point. He was raised from the dead. Everybody saw it. Folks, that's how powerful 500 witnesses are. Yes, we get the point. He was raised from the dead. But what do we know about their character? What do we know about the character of these witnesses? Were these people a little crazy? Maybe they were the delusional folks that Jesus appeared unto. Acts chapter 10 verses 40 and 41 say that Jesus chose who he would appear to. Maybe he just chose the delusional folks so that, you know, they would go and tell people whatever he wanted them to tell. What do we know about them? Well, we know among some of those that he appeared to that they did not even believe in him before he died. You think about his own brothers. His own family, his own brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, did not believe he was who he was claiming to be. Even his own family didn't believe it before he died. In Mark chapter 3, they wanted to go and take him and bring him back saying, oh, he's out of his mind, verse 21. They tried to make excuses for this guy that they thought was a little delusional. His own family, his own brothers did not even believe in him before he died. But after he was raised, Acts 1 verse 14, there they are with the disciples in the upper room. What happened? What happened between those guys who wouldn't even believe in him and called him crazy, and now they're there being one of the disciples? Something happened in the middle, and that something was Jesus being raised from the dead. There were some of them that were discouraged, some of these witnesses. They were discouraged. They were filled with disbelief. Included in this number would be Jesus' own apostles. We know in Mark chapter 16 that when those apostles were receiving the reports from the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they did not even believe the reports. So in Mark 16 verse 14, Jesus comes and rebukes them for not believing those reports. These folks are discouraged. Somebody says Jesus has been raised and they don't even believe him. They're troubled. They're filled with doubts about what's happening. They don't even understand the resurrection and what that involves in John 20 and verse 9. And so we learn in John 20 and verse 19, there they are, meeting in that room behind closed doors, and the Bible gives us the reason: for fear of the Jews. His closest friends are discouraged and lacking faith. And yet after they see the resurrected Lord, they go out and begin praising God. Luke 24, they go out and begin proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God throughout the book of Acts. What happened? What happened between being discouraged and not believing what was being told to them, and now they're going out and proclaiming that which they had a hard time believing in the first place? They saw the resurrected Jesus. There were some of them that were skeptical about the whole thing. And we include in that number Thomas. I won't believe until I see him. He was skeptical and skeptical for an entire week until he saw Jesus. But after he saw him and after he touched him, he said, my Lord and my God. What changed? What changed him from what we call doubting Thomas into somebody proclaiming him to be Lord and God? He saw the resurrected Jesus. And that changed him. And then we include in this number one man who was even his enemy. Here was Saul of Tarsus, one of the greatest enemies that Christianity has ever known. A man who thought it was his duty in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 to go and do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That's what he thought his responsibility was as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a leader, to kill Christians. Could this man be changed? What changed him was Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And after Jesus appeared to him, did you see it when Quintavious read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where Paul says, I now have become the hardest worker. I've worked more diligently. I've done more for the cause of Christ than anybody else. He's not boasting, but it was a fact that after he saw Jesus, his life changed. What do we know about the character? Are these guys reliable? I mean, can you trust these guys? Tell me, what did they have to gain? There were some who didn't believe in him, some that were discouraged, some who were skeptical, some who were flat out enemies of the cause of Christ. Why in the world would they have changed? What in the world would have caused them to turn right around and do complete opposite of what they were doing? The only answer the Bible gives is the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, these eyewitnesses are trustworthy based upon what they were proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. The third and last thing that we see about these eyewitnesses is, what about their competence? Are these witnesses competent? I mean, if you're on trial and somebody's called in as a witness on your behalf, do you want them to be of the highest character Do you want them to be trustworthy on your behalf? Or do you want the jury not to believe a thing they say because they're a known liar? You want somebody who's got a high character. Do you want them to be competent? Do you want them to be somebody who's qualified to testify on your behalf? Suppose you're on trial and you need a medical expert and you call me as your medical expert. Is that a good idea? I'll tell you, no, that's not a good idea. I have a hard time knowing what to do when my little girl stubbed their toe. Don't call me as a medical expert. I'm not competent. I'm not fit for that job. I'm not qualified for that. Are these witnesses, are they qualified? Are they qualified to be telling people that Jesus was raised from the dead? Look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus spent 40 days with them. The Bible says in verse 3 that Jesus for 40 days presented himself alive, and hear this in the New King James, by many infallible proofs. Jesus presented himself alive by many, and not one infallible proof, by many infallible proofs. The proofs that he was presenting to them, that he was alive. That he was not, as some have speculated, to be some kind of a ghost or some kind of a spirit form after he was raised. That he was alive, that he was flesh and bones. He presented many infallible proofs. Like what? Like being able to see him. They saw him with their own eyes. They saw his hands and his feet. They heard him speak with their own ears. They learned from him. They were able to touch him. They were able to go and to feel his hands and to feel his side. They were there being able to eat and drink with him. They were there, John says in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld, that which we have handled with our hands is what we declare to you. Are these people qualified to say Jesus was raised from the dead? I don't know who else would be. Who else would be qualified or fit or competent to say he absolutely was raised from the dead? We saw him die on the cross. We saw his body put in the tomb. And then we saw him after that. There's no other explanation that God raised him from the dead. Would you like a witness on your behalf in that case? Who has seen it all, heard it all, touched it all, handled it all, is aware of it all? Folks, everything you are and believe and do as a Christian rests on the testimony of these folks who with their own eyes, own ears, and own hands beheld the resurrected Lord. How strong is your faith? These eyewitnesses were not hallucinating. They were not delusional. They were not being deceived. They, with their own eyes and ears and hands, knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. How strong is your faith that Jesus was raised from the dead? Everything you are rests on that fact. Get your Bibles, and as we close, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to consider the fact that the resurrection is our greatest strength as Christians. As we close this lesson, I want you to look at the reality, look at the consequences. The resurrection of Christ is our greatest strength, but if Jesus did not rise, look in 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly. If Jesus did not rise, then he is not the Son of God. If Jesus' body is still in that tomb, he's not the Son of God. He's not who he claimed to be. He's just some kind of a liar or a lunatic. But he's not the Son of God. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, the Bible tells us in verse 15 that God does not exist. The God who was supposed to raise him from the dead, this God can't exist if he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Look in verse 14 where the Bible says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then preaching is empty. It's in vain. No need to preach it if it didn't really happen. Look in this passage where the Bible says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, that the apostles are false witnesses in verse 15. You can't believe a single thing they say if he wasn't raised from the dead, because they're out there proclaiming a lie. This passage says in verse 14 that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, your faith is empty. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. Why? You have no reason to if he wasn't raised from the dead. In verse 17, it says, on top of that, your faith is futile. It's worthless. It's useless. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then why do you believe that he's the Son of God? It has no worth or value to you at all. The latter part of verse 17 says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Nothing you can do about it. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, in verse 18, then those who have died having served Jesus, who thought there was a heaven, they've died and all they've done is just perished because there was nothing for them. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, in verse 19, the only hope that you have is this life right here. The only hope you have if Jesus was not raised from the dead is this earthly life that you're living right now. Hope you don't want any more than that. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, the latter part of verse 19 says, if you really believe that he was, you are the most pitiful person on the face of the earth. Are you ready to say that Jesus was not raised from the dead? How strong is your faith that he was? If you were asked to testify in court to say he was raised from the dead, would somebody believe you? How much do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Everything you are and believe and do as a Christian rests upon this fact. And if there's any question in your mind as to whether it happened, then I would say you're a questionable Christian. Because it all lies upon this fact. But the fact is that he did rise. The evidence proves that he did rise. The eyewitnesses prove that he did rise. And as such, we can say with confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 14 says that by the power of God, he was raised and proven to be the Son of God. By that fact, we can prove that God does exist. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We can prove, because Jesus was raised from the dead, that preaching is not vain. Preaching is the only means by which someone can have the good news presented unto them. That's what these first four verses of this chapter said. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves that the apostles were not false witnesses, but that they spoke the truth. Therefore, everything that we have in our Bibles, everything we have in our New Testament, we can trust it because the apostles were speaking the truth. Our faith in the resurrection of Jesus helps us to support the Bible, to say, I believe every word in it, because the apostles were faithful witnesses and eyewitnesses of what happened. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, your faith is not empty. Your faith can grow. By coming to this Word, your faith can be built up by hearing and studying it even more. Your faith is not useless. Your faith, if it is put into obedience, if your faith is put into practice, your faith, even this day, can save you. Your salvation rests upon the resurrection of Jesus. This very day, your faith can save you. Not by faith alone. James chapter 2 says it's not going to happen by faith alone. But faith, when it is coupled with works, justifies a man because now his faith has been put into action. Faith without works, the Bible says, and that passage is dead. Our belief in Jesus in Romans chapter 10, it rests upon the resurrection of Jesus. Bible says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe with all of your heart that God raised him from the dead? Then why don't you this morning repent? In Acts chapter 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does he do that? Verse 31 says, because there's a judgment coming. How do we know that? He has guaranteed a judgment, the end of verse 31, by the resurrection of his Son. If you want to be saved, you must repent and turn away from the wrong in your life, and you do it because you know he was raised from the dead. You can this morning confess the faith that's in your heart before man. Confess your faith unto salvation. And this morning, you can be baptized into Christ. Why do you do that? Listen to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 where the Bible says, baptism does also now save us. And then there's a parenthetical statement. And if you take out the parentheses for just a moment to read the sentence without the parentheses, it says, baptism does also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved without the resurrection. You cannot be saved without being baptized, buried with Him, raised with Him, in order that you might walk in newness of life, in order that you might no longer be bound by your sins, in order that you might be freed from your sins, no longer subject to them, in order that you, as we looked at before, if Jesus did not rise, then when you look at those who died, they've perished. But because Jesus has risen, you are promised a resurrection of your own. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, He's the first fruits, and afterward we also will be raised. The sting of death has been destroyed. And if you become a Christian, resting your faith on the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says your faith is not, your hope is not in this life, your hope is eternal in heaven. Will you not this morning give your life to Jesus, recognizing that you will become not the most pitiful person, not the most pitiable person, but become the most blessed person on the face of this earth? If you are a Christian, you are different than a Muslim. A Muslim has something that you do not have. A Muslim can walk up to the tomb of Muhammad and see the tomb of Muhammad and believe in all of their heart that the body of Muhammad is still in that tomb after 1400 years. As a Christian, you don't have that. Thank God you don't have that. My Savior is not in that tomb. My Lord is not still in that tomb where I can walk up and know His body is there. On the first day of the week, those women came and the angel said, He's not here. He's been raised just like He said. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all of your heart? Are you ready to give your life to the Lord this day? To be saved this day because of the resurrection of Jesus? If your life has not been the exemplary life of a Christian, it ought to be. If you need to get your life right with God, please come right now as together we stand and sing.